Scripture reading today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a long chapter, but we will read it all. It's a very important chapter. It is one of the most central in all of Scripture. It deals bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and all His people as well. Let's hear God's Word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. If Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless the reading of His holy word, and now may He bless to our hearts the preaching of it. We come to yet another fundamental of the faith today, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection. Now this is something disputed today. Those who are modernistic will not believe it. Why? It is not rational. It is not scientific. And even those who are postmodern want nothing to do with it. For it is all part of a great meta-narrative, they say, and you can't trust those. No, we must take these constructions, deconstruct them, and look somewhere for a will to power. Well, the fact remains that the Scriptures do teach a resurrection from the dead. And by this we do not mean merely that the soul survives death and goes to heaven. No, that is not all of it by any means. That would be rather a Greek and pagan way of thinking of things. Rather, we are speaking today, and the Scriptures speak of a bodily resurrection. That our bodies should be raised from the dust, our bodies should be raised from the sea, our bodies and souls should be rejoined at the time of Christ's coming again. As we read through 1 Corinthians 15, it should have been very plain to you that is exactly what he is saying. Now then, let us first of all look at the nature of the resurrection, that which I've just gone over in a very cursory way. As Paul compares our resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let us do the same thing. And let us see that, first of all, as we see in the accounts in the Gospels, it is not just that Christ's spirit human and divine, remained alive. It was his body as well that was raised from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is emphasizing that again and again. Think of the accounts of that first Lord's Day. Think of the tales we have here of that first resurrection New Testament Sabbath. Every time it is emphasized that it is the body that is gone. In fact, we have detailed accounts, particularly by John, of what is in the tomb. Of the grave, the wrappings for the body that are left collapsed as though the body had been taken out from them, but otherwise they're undisturbed. Stuff was not all in a ball. Stuff was not all unwound and thrown on the floor. No, seemingly, by the description in the Greek, it was just all collapsed, like the body, Christ's body, had been there, but it was gone. The only thing that was wadded up was the covering for his face off in another place. The body was gone. In fact, the angels testified, he is not here. For his body was raised from the dead as well as his spirit surviving his death there at the cross. This was necessary, of course. Our bodies need redemption as well as our spirits. For we sin with and in our bodies as well as in our spirits. Our sinful bodies need redemption. And so it is that Christ redeemed them, body and soul. He did this in and through his resurrection, body and soul. People of God, our end is not to live as disembodied spirits. It is not that forever and ever we shall have these little halos around our heads, dressed in this white, looks like almost a hospital gown. That would not be heaven to me anyway. Sitting around on clouds and playing harps. That may be the picture that you have in the funnies. That may be the picture you have with cartoons in the paper, but that is not the scripture account of things. As a matter of fact, Paul talks about such a situation as being naked. And he looks forward to the time when he shall be clothed again after his death, as he looks forward to the resurrection. Friends, our salvation is not complete. It is not done until our bodies are raised and we are made whole persons. Yes, redeemed persons. Yes, glorified persons. Yes, immortal persons. But whole persons again at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like you to notice, we should be the same, it should be us, but we should be changed. And he went into a long explanation there. This is not, when we talk about the bodily resurrection, folks, this is not the same sort of thing that we saw in our exposition of John a couple of chapters ago, when we were looking at Lazarus return from death. And I made that point then, that it was a sort of resuscitation, not resurrection. It's the same thing for that little boy that God used Elijah to bring back from death, the son of the Shunammite. It is the same for the daughter of Jairus. It is the same as that young man, the only son of his mother, the widow in the town of Nain. This raising from the dead for these brought them back to the life that they had been living. And they had to die again. You know, you've never seen a news account of what's going on in the life of the daughter of Jairus. There's never some little TV program on whatever happened to Lazarus. What's he doing these days, 2,000 years later? You know, we knew what happened back then, but he kind of dropped out of sight. What's he up to these days? There's nothing of the sort because he died. His body, the daughter of Jairus' her body, the body of that young man from Nain, the body of the Shunammite's son, why, all of them had to die again. Their being brought back to life was merely a sign of something far more wonderful. For at the resurrection, our bodies shall be like that of Jesus. He does live forevermore. And the nature of his body is different from the body which he had when he walked this earth. Now, it was still Jesus Christ. It was still He. And He was truly man as well as truly God. In fact, He still is. But His body was different. It was specially suited for life in heaven, even though it was a literal and physical body. For you will remember, one could put fingers in the nail holes. One could slip a hand into the place where he had been lanced at the cross. Would he have invited Thomas to do so if it were impossible? What a ridiculous thought. Christ's glorified body was one that could eat and that could touch. It was and is a physical body, and all these things shall characterize our resurrection bodies. But, though it shall still be us, we shall be changed. We shall be transformed. Illustration that many people have used before is between a caterpillar and a butterfly. It is the same life, the same individual creature, but it is changed in form, changed in quality, changed and made adapted for a new and totally different life. The caterpillar wriggles along in its little tiny legs, going about from place to place, but always stuck to the ground. But after it is transformed, it is, in most cases, far more beautiful, and it is fitted for the skies. But all along, it is the same individual creature, the same little living thing, utterly transformed in a far more glorious way. For that butterfly must die someday. It is part of a creation that has been marred by man's sin. So in a far more glorious way are we transformed. And in our resurrection bodies we shall be made properly fitted, not for a life to be flitting about in the air, giving delight to people who see it, but we shall be fitted for a new heavens and new earth. Now then, if you look inside your bulletin, if you look there at the little insert, you'll see we come to a section here called Objections and Proofs. And what are some of the explanations of the empty tomb? There are a lot of them that people have tried to say. One of the oldest is mentioned in the Scripture itself, where the temple guards were told by the leaders of the Jews, you go out and tell people while you were sleeping, the disciples carted off the body, and we'll make sure that you don't get into any trouble. And as it's written down there, the Jews believe this to this day. Someone carted off the body. Well, if that were the case, friends, we might properly ask, how in the world did people die for a lie? People do not do that. Or some have said, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. If that were the case, why did not either the Romans or the Jews, especially the Jews, say, well, those num-nums, they went to the wrong tomb. Here is the right one, and look, here is Jesus. Everyone come look and see. The deceiver, as they called him, is still dead. One that was revived back in the 1960s is a thought that, well, Jesus just fainted there at the cross, or he went into a coma. But once he was put into that dark, cool cavern, he was able to revive, and he went forth, and they just thought he was dead. He wasn't really. Well, let's just say this is fraught with all kinds of difficulties. How in the world, weakened by his torture, weakened by his time on the cross, as well as the horrific flogging beforehand, how in the world does he move aside the stone? Let alone present himself to the disciples as looking glorious and such. Some have said, well, it was a mass hallucination. They just thought they saw him. Well, friends, it runs in my mind that I've read someplace that there's no other example of such a thing. A hallucination is an individual thing. But be that as it may, once again, all that had to be done would be for the Jewish leaders to say, these people are imagining this. These people are just having visions. These people just had something wrong to eat or something. Because here's the body. The deceiver is still dead. Come over here and look. We won't even charge you admission. When it comes down to it, all these so-called ideas are things that have to be taken on faith. And they are all offered by people who desperately want Jesus still dead. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the resurrection proves Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power. If you get rid of the resurrection, then you can safely get rid of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point here in 1 Corinthians 15, of course. So what proof do we have that it happened? Well, in a secular sense, the fact that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is better attested than most other things that occurred at the time. There is more evidence and more witness to this than that Caesar ever invaded Gaul. We only have one account of that. Caesar's Gallic Wars, a few ancient manuscripts. Now, you can get an English translation of that, and you can read it, but the literary evidence is far slimmer than that which is here for Jesus Christ. But really, that's not the ultimate. Ultimately, the proof is right here in Scripture. The inerrant Scripture that we've already looked at. And I talked about the fact that in many ways, that is the ultimate fundamental. The inerrant Scriptures. Christ's resurrection is fully predicted in the Old Testament. In fact, we just sang about it here at the opening of our worship in Psalm 16. And we shall be singing about it again in Psalm 30. It is predicted by Jesus Christ. And we have a little bit of that in what we shall be looking at this evening in John's Gospel. And it is set out as truly occurring by the Scripture. So, friends, we must believe it. I mentioned a few moments ago that people nowadays have a hard time believing it. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, people even in New Testament times had trouble believing it. Once again, because of something that I mentioned last week. Because of the fact that there was in the pagan philosophy and the pagan worldview at the time a hating and thinking inferior all things of this material world. If Jesus were really God, how could he want or even actually do this resurrection? Why in the world would he, now shedding this prison of clay, want to come back into it? What? We cannot believe this? Now, life purely is a spirit. That we can see. That we can figure out. But to come back to this earthly life, to come back to a body, we can't believe that. But as Paul points out, it is absolutely essential to believe, and this is exactly what happened. Jesus was resurrected bodily. Not, of course, to this earthly life. He was born with this... He was resurrected in this glorious body, his heavenly body, his body that was specially fitted for heaven, just as we shall have. Which leads us to be considering the importance of Christ's resurrection. An importance to us. First of all, if Christ is not risen from the dead, as Paul says, we are still in our sin. Now, how does that follow? Well, it works like this. Why did Jesus go to the grave? We say, and the Scriptures teach, that He was without sin. He was the unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But He took upon Himself, indeed, the weight of the sin of the world. He took upon Himself the guilt and the curse due to His people. Those found guilty of sin must die. And Christ was guilty of sin, though He never committed the sin. The wages of sin is death, we are taught in Scripture. And so it was, Christ, to deliver His people, had to die. Now, if He remained in the grave, folks, it shows that He remained under the curse and under the wrath of God. And not only did He not deliver us, He Himself is not delivered. He is not the sacrifice for sin. No, He was a deceiver, just exactly as the Jewish leaders said, if He did not rise from the dead. And so it is, we have no salvation if we have not a resurrected, a bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. The fact that we do have Him, remaining as the God-man, we do have Him bodily resurrected from the dead. This sets the seal of God's acceptance of Christ's living for us, dying for us, and being our substitute there at the cross. It is the absolute evidence that Jesus is whom He said He is, and that Jesus has done what He said He would do. That indeed, He died that sinners might live, and He is now resurrected as the one who paid it off entirely. Death could not keep Him, friends, because He had paid the penalty to the uttermost. That is our confidence then, and that is our hope. We have full and free acceptance, full and free forgiveness, because Jesus has indeed paid all. Therefore, the grave could not hold Him. Therefore, death had no claim upon Him. Therefore, He is indeed resurrected from the dead. Secondly, Christ, as we see Paul talking about in Romans chapter 5, is now our covenant head in the covenant of grace. He is, as Paul states here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits and the firstborn from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, when talking to Martha there in Rome, in John chapter 11. He is the resurrection, and His guarantees ours. I've talked about the fact before, and I've used this illustration a bazillion times, that wherever your head goes, the rest of your body goes, unless there's something horribly wrong. Okay, children, I don't know how many of you watch cartoons on TV. You know, sometimes body parts separate from each other on cartoons. And, you know, you maybe think of, Wile E. Coyote trying to chase the Roadrunner. And, of course, he goes over a cliff, and first his feet go down, then his body all lengthens out, kind of like with Silly Putty or something, and then his head goes or something. Or maybe something gets chopped off, but everything's all better later on. Well, that may work in cartoons. It apparently does work in cartoons, but it doesn't happen that way in real life. If your head gets separated from your body, you are dead. That is simply it. You are dead. People get killed when their heads are chopped off, right? Instantly. Well, Christ is our covenant head. We are called in Scripture His body. Jesus never has His body separated from Himself. No, where He goes, we go. And as He is resurrected from the dead, because He is the resurrection, this guarantees ours. All the weakness, all the trouble, and all the temptation within us that vexes us who are in Jesus Christ, all that should be gone. It's absolutely guaranteed that this should be the case. Do we wonder what shall ever happen to the likes of us? Well, if you're in Jesus Christ, look to your covenant head. Where He has gone, there you already are in one sense, and there you shall be in every sense someday. Lastly, why is Christ's resurrection important? Because even as Christ, the God-man, is raised to heavenly heights, to eternal life, to holiness and happiness, so is everyone in Him. Humanity as a whole has been honored, has been blessed, has been glorified in a sense by the fact that there is a man in heaven. There is a man at the right hand of the Father, not an angel. No, not even one of the burning ones. Not even Michael himself can claim this. There is a man at the right hand of the Father. One who has a human nature entirely like ours, yet without sin. One who is there, who in His humanity is exactly the way we shall be. And He continues to work as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He continues to give us His word, to teach us and guide us along. He continues to pray for us and to plead the benefits of His sacrifice, all done for all time there at the cross, and continues to reign over all things and to rule over us and to protect us and to deliver us from all His and our enemies. He continues such because He is raised from the dead. Most certainly, most really. Friends, this resurrection is our life. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And because His resurrection has happened, we should be raised too, and in Him already we have life. Do you see then why this is such an important doctrine? Do you see why this is foundational? Do you see why this is fundamental? Without it, as Paul properly says, we have nothing. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all things are changed. It truly is the pivotal event in all of the history of the world. And so, friends, let us hold on to this tenaciously. Let us hold on to this gladly. For here, friends, in Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life is our resurrection and life. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 86. We'll be using portion B. This talks about the redemption that God has given, crying out that God might teach us His way, kind of like we just sang about and meditated upon in Psalm 27. If you look in the second stanza there, in verse 13, we see how this relates to what we have been going through in 1 Corinthians 15. For great are thy love and thy kindness to me. My soul from the grave thou dost raise. So let us sing now from Psalm 86, portion B.